Well, we do want to welcome everybody this evening to our Bible study. We're glad that you're here. We are going to go ahead and get started. So if you take your Bibles this evening and open up to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And once again, if we could just make sure that we have a sound check. How's the sound so far? Very good. Excellent. Okay. All right. Last time we were together, of course, we got down just to the end of John chapter number 18. And we do need to back up a little bit and review some things. If you will recall, we're at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is now standing before Pilate. And over in Matthew, you're told very specifically that, you know, they bring him to the governor. And we talked before about here you have, in a sense, governor to governor. You've got the false governor, Pilate, here, and then you've got the Lord's governor, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really kind of a commentary between from governor to governor. And we've said time and time again that Pilate here is doing everything that he can to try to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ, to dish him off and to try to not be responsible for him. And we made a parallel that when you think about it spiritually, that's exactly what people try to do with the Lord today. They just want, you know, just don't talk to him about Jesus. You can talk to him about anything else, you know, sports, business, whatever. Just don't talk to them about their soul and their need of the truth, because that they don't want to talk about. All right, well, we're going to pick up here then at John chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus Christ says at verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." We talked about that last time, and I just want to remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not at all saying in that verse that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom in your heart. And again, we talked about that extensively. He's simply saying that the authority, the power, the right that he has to rule the kingdom doesn't come from this world. It's going to come from the Father. And we looked at Daniel chapter 7 last time. And another important thing, the last little phrase there, he says, "But now is my kingdom not from hence." See, "But now is my kingdom not from hence." He's not getting the authority, the right to rule in the kingdom from this earth. He's not getting it from Pilate. He's not getting it from Caiaphas. He's not getting it from Caesar. He's not getting it from any of these guys. He's going to go to the Ancient of Days, get the kingdom in return. Then he says at verse 37, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, the last statement of verse 37, we didn't talk about that last time, and I did say we were going to go back and look at that, because that's kind of a significant statement here. We actually got down to the end of the chapter. But I want to spend just a moment so that you understand the Lord's response to Pilate when he says, "Art thou a king then?" Christ says this, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And I tried to emphasize the fact that what Christ is saying there is that he was sent in the world to bear witness of the truth. And the way that the believing remnant would be able to identify who the Messiah was is whoever it was that showed up and bore witness to the truth. That is the one that's the Messiah. Okay? So, again, if you look at the last sentence of verse 37, he says, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, we've talked about this principle several times in the Gospel of John. Go with me over to John chapter 10 here. Look over back to John chapter number 10. Look back over to John chapter number 10. This principle where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about hearing his voice and certain hear his voice and certain don't, that they don't hear his voice. If you look back at chapter 10 of the Gospel of John at verse 26, chapter 10 and verse 26, and it says this, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, we've talked about this principle several times already through the Gospel of John. It is common, there's a popular position in Christianity, and it's a position called Calvinism. And it is the position that basically says that God, in eternity past, has already picked who's going to be saved, and therefore who's not going to be saved. And if you weren't elected in eternity past to be saved, then it doesn't really matter what you believe. You're not going to get in, okay? And this is a passage of Scripture, just like the one over in John chapter 18, that is used to support that concept. If you look again at John chapter number 10, he says at verse 26, John 10:26, it says, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So the teaching is that only those that God in eternity past elected to be saved, only those can hear His voice, and nobody else can hear His voice. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? Only those that God had predetermined in the past to receive eternal life, they're the ones that He has, in a sense, put the seed of regeneration, that seed of life in those, and so those are the ones that can hear, and nobody else can hear His voice. And hold your place there in John chapter number 10. John chapter 10, if you go back to John 18, go back to John 18, verse 37, the last part of verse 37, he says, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So again, you can see from that verse how some people will say that only those that God in eternity past elected to be saved, they're the only ones that are going to hear His voice. So you're familiar with the concept, and now you have a couple of verses that people use to justify that idea there. Now, there are obviously a lot of problems with that position. The position that says that God has already pre-chose who's going to be saved. What's the obvious problem with that? If He's already elected who's going to be saved, then therefore, by default, nobody else can be saved. And what's the problem with that? How many did Christ die for? Yeah, the book of Hebrews says Christ tasted death for every man. Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. So wouldn't it be inconsistent on the one hand of God to have only elected a few, and then on the other hand, Christ to have died for all? In fact, the position of Calvinism actually says Christ died only for the elect. So when it says in John 3, as an example, "For God so loved the world," the Calvinist says God so loved the world of the elect. And therefore, Christ died only for the elect. And there's obviously problems with that. It would make the gospel an illegitimate offer to all men. If you're out giving the gospel to, say, 10 people who are not saved, and they were not elected to be saved, well, then you're telling them something that's not the truth. You're telling them Christ died for their sins and God will save them if they believe. You're offering them something that's not a legitimate offer. The Apostle Paul believed that Christ gave Himself a ransom for everyone and that anyone who was a sinner could be saved. So what then does the Lord mean here then when He says, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice"? See that phrase, "everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice"? Okay. Yeah, the little flock, exactly. Everyone that is of the truth here, those are the guys that are going to listen to Him. Okay? He says, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." If you look back over to John chapter 10 again, look down back at John chapter number 10. Look back at John chapter 10 here and notice what he says. John chapter 10 and verse 14. It says, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." How is it that anyone in Israel could know and therefore believe whether or not Jesus was the Christ? How could they and should they have known that? By the Old Testament Scriptures. Exactly correct. They had an objective standard, not a subjective standard. They were not to go around thinking, "Oh, I feel He's Messiah, therefore He's the Messiah." They had an objective standard by which to determine whether or not Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. It wasn't subjective. It wasn't a feeling. It was an objective standard. They could go back and listen to what He said, look at the signs that He did, and see whether or not the signs that He did and the words that He said were the exact things the Old Testament said Messiah would do. That's how you know whether Christ is the Messiah. I had an interesting discussion with the guy I think it was Friday of last week, or maybe it was Monday of this week. And he wants to totally divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament. And if you do that, you have got absolutely no grounds upon which to decide whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. You know? Every time that the New Testament writers are seeking to validate and demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the prophesied Messiah, they always go back and say things like this happened to fulfill that which was written. That's the only standard. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He constantly holds Israel accountable to the written Word of God. He always points them back to the Scripture. If you want to see whether Christ is the Messiah, He would say, go back and check the Scripture. So when He says that He makes reference to, you're not my sheep because you don't hear my voice, they did not have that Old Testament doctrine in their soul upon which to decide whether or not Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Look back at John chapter 5 here. Look back at John chapter 5. Look back at John 5:39 here. John chapter 5 and 39, and He says this. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. Where is it that the Lord Jesus Christ told these guys to search to decide whether or not He was the Messiah? Where? The Scriptures, the Old Testament, exactly correct. Now He goes on to say this, and you will not come to Me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. How did He know that they did not have the love of God in Him? And don't say it's because He was God and He knows everything. I mean, that's a true statement. That's not the point here.
Because the Scripture said He was going to come, and that's Him, and He did all this stuff to prove that He's Him.
Exactly correct. Yeah, that's exactly how He knew they didn't have the love of God in Him. He preached the message the Old Testament said He would preach. He demonstrated the signs the Old Testament said He would do. They still rejected Him, which meant they did not believe the Old Testament Scripture, and hence they did not have the love of God in them. Now, anybody out of Israel who did respond to His ministry, His message, the signs, the reason they did is because they had that foundation of Old Testament doctrine in their soul from which to decide whether or not He was the Messiah. He's not asking Israel to figure out whether He's the Messiah. He's not asking them to think about it in a vacuum. He's telling them, go back and check and see if what I'm doing matches the book. If it does, then make your decision. If it doesn't, then the decision is made also. All right? Well, anyway, we go back to John chapter 18 then. Go back to John chapter 18.
Paul does
the exact same thing. He, out of the Scripture, he opens and alleges that Jesus is the Christ. Exactly correct. Go back to John 8, chapter 18. So the Lord Jesus Christ here is certainly not at all surprised that Caiaphas isn't listening to Him, that Annas is not interested in Him, and that Pilate's not really interested in what He has to say. He says at verse 37 again, Pilate therefore said unto Him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. So the Father simply told him, you know, son, you go bear witness to the truth. That will manifest itself in the hearts of the believing remnant. That's how you will locate the believing remnant. The next sentence says, everyone that is of the truth, guess what that guy does? That guy hears what I said. Let me try to use an illustration, if I can, in sales or in marketing. They always say that in sales and marketing that not everybody is a prospect. You start out with everybody's a suspect, okay? A potential for your product. And you have to go through a lot of suspects to find maybe, you know, you have to go through like 100 suspects to find maybe 10 who might have some interest in your product. But then you still have to go through those 10 to find out who's going to be a real buyer, somebody who really wants what you have to sell. So, in a sense, what happens when John the Baptist went forward and says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he never expected every single Jew to repent. He knew they wouldn't. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, he calls them a generation of vipers. He knew that wasn't going to win his favor. All right? But what he knew is that if he would simply get out there and preach the Word of God, he knew that the Word of God would go out and work in the hearts of those people that already had the Word of God in their soul. Those that were already waiting for Messiah, those that were studying the Scriptures, those that had some Scripture in their soul. Same thing, when the Lord Jesus Christ sends the apostles out, he knows not everybody out of Israel is going to believe, but the Father sent the Son to bear witness to the truth, and by bearing witness to the truth would manifest itself into the heart and in the hearts of those that had some Old Testament doctrine in their soul upon which to decide whether or not he was the Messiah. So you see what's going on there? He says, the Father sent me to bear witness to the truth. That's what I've done. And anybody who's got the truth in him, they responded. And the Father's happy. Okay? There's a real important lesson in this for us today. Paul says, I've become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save. Did he say everybody? No, he says save some. See, the lesson, that one of the things that we can learn from this is, what's that? No, the Apostle Paul says that. Yeah, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's go over there real quick and look at this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 here. There's a real important principle here. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 9, 22. He says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save, what to say, some men. You're not going to convince everybody. And you'll drive yourself nuts, and you can get very frustrated by... You see the truth out of the... Let's look at it this way. First you get saved, and you get excited, don't you? I mean, it's... Boy, the lights went on. That old song about I saw the light, that was true for me. The lights went on. I mean, it was this awareness all of a sudden, I realized. You think everybody's going to see this and be excited as you are. And what did you find? Yeah, you know.
Well, they're shut off to begin with.
Yeah,
They're not even searching or something.
Yeah, your family members kind of disown you. Anyway, you know. And then what happens, you come to see the mystery. You come to see the distinctive ministry of Paul. It's like you get saved all over again. You really understand some things out of the Word of God about divide, and you think everybody's going to see it, and what do you find again? You find it, well, just not everybody's quite as interested as you are and as excited about you are. And it can become very frustrating. All kinds of things can be said. Oh, you're an ultra-dispensationalist. Oh, you're a this, and you're following Bullinger, and you're following the man, or whatever. And that stuff was just invented. All kind, you know, of course, it's been said for years and years and years and years. And so what you want to realize is this. Just the practical reality is this. You know, you continue to study the Word of God, bring it into your soul, be excited about it. Just be like a planter that's going out there and sowing seeds. Not every one of those seeds is going to sprout, but some of them will. And, you know, you might have to talk to 20 people before you'll find one that'll even hear the gospel. And then you might have to talk to 20 more before you can give the gospel again, and 20 more and so forth. And then you might have to talk to 100 people that you gave the gospel to, and you might wind up leading two or three to Christ. You see? And
it's totally worth it.
It absolutely is worth it. You betcha. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the principle, whether it's Him or whether it was the apostles or the Lord here, He says, the Father sent me out to bear witness to the truth. And He says, and that's what I've done. And all those that are of the truth, they heard it, and they'll hear it. So He wasn't expecting Pilate to respond here. He certainly wasn't expecting Caiaphas to respond. And again, a parallel principle for us today is when you go out and show the gospel to people, which we need to do that, and the Word of God right divided, realize that not everybody's going to be as excited about these things as you are. That they just aren't. But some will. And when you find those that are, they're just like an absolute diamond. You just know it. You know, there's a fellowship of the mischief there. And you know what that is. There's a fellowship of the sufferings. I was talking with some folks after church this Sunday. And it's been, I mean, they've lost all of their friends. None of their friends call them anymore. None of their friends, even the girls said to Mom, they said, Mom, nobody ever calls us anymore. Nobody ever comes over anymore. Their house used to be the center of activity. Nobody ever calls them anymore. And it's because they don't want anything to do with the message, which is interesting, you know. And part of that is part of the fellowship of his sufferings. And don't get frustrated about it. Don't get discouraged. Just rejoice that you've come to see some things, and rejoice that there are others out there that will come to see some of these things. You just got to find them. And the way you got to find them is you might have to talk to 10, you know, 100 to find 10 who you might can talk to find one who's excited about it, okay? Anyway, let's get back on track here, okay? So now what happens is this. Of course, Pilate says, at verse 38, Pilate said unto him, what is truth? He didn't care about the truth at all, of course. And when he had said this, by the way, in saying what is truth, what do you know for sure about Pilate when he says what is truth?
Yeah,
he didn't believe it existed. And what comes out of Pilate's mouth is the same thing people think today. They say there is no truth today. Everything is just relative and subjective. They say there's no truth. But why do you believe there is such a thing as the truth? Why do you believe that? Why here tonight, why do you believe that? Yeah, because the Lord Jesus Christ believed there was. In fact, do you remember John chapter 17:17? Go back to John chapter 17, 17. John chapter 17, 17, he says this. He says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Did Jesus Christ believe that there was an absolute, total, complete, 100% reliable, trusting truth? Did he believe that?
Yep.
He sure did. So why do you believe there's truth? Because he did. That's why. It has nothing to do with whether you feel anything about it. It doesn't even have to do with your opinion. Well, my opinion is there's truth. Well, your opinion don't mean anything. My opinion doesn't make something truth. Your opinion doesn't make something truth. Jesus Christ believed the Word of God was the truth. That's why you believe it's the truth, period. That's why you believe truth is there. It's real, and it's the Scripture, okay? So go back with me then, if you would, to John chapter 18. Pilate just didn't believe that, and frankly, he didn't care about it. He says, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. We talked about that last time, those 10 different occasions where that variation of that phrase is used. And he says this, but you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you, King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. We talked about Barabbas last time. Who remembers what does Barabbas mean, the name mean? Son of the Father. What do you know about this son of the Father? What was he? He's a robber. He's a murderer. He's a thief. Well, whose son is this son of the Father? Whose father is this guy's father? You betcha. This guy is a son like his father. And it's interesting, here Israel asks for the wrong son of the Father. They want the true son of the Father to be crucified, and they ask for this son of the Father to be released. Okay? Again, now let's pick up chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited the crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. We're going to come back, and we're going to pick here in a minute. You know enough about your Bible to know that there's nothing in the Word of God by accident. Do you know that? Every word is here on purpose. A single word here by accident. There's no filler. Everything is here on purpose. We don't have the time to look at every single word. But there are, you're told three things about the Lord Jesus Christ that are very interesting here. You're told that Pilate has him scourged in verse 1. You're told that they plait this crown together and then they put it on his head at verse 2. And then you're told that they put this purple robe upon him. And you're told some other things in verse 3. But this is all extremely significant here. What does it mean to scourge somebody? Anybody know what that means, to scourge? You're beating them. Yeah, you're whipping and it says earlier, Lord, when he cleansed the temple, remember, he took a surge of small cords and he cleansed the temple, cast out the money changers and so forth. To scourge somebody, if you look at Webster's definition of the word scourge, it doesn't mean simply to beat or to whip. It means to punish. I mean, just to brutally punish. And he even adds, with the intent of making expiation for sin. So when you scourge somebody, it's not simply you're just beating them up like a guy in a boxing ring that got beaten up by the other guy, but you are absolutely inflicting pain. Pain to get down to the quick of the soul. Pain that's designed to carry with it the idea of inflicting punishment for sin and transgression. Now, that's not an accident that the word scourged is used here. But Pilate has already suggested something a little bit earlier. Hasn't Pilate also said that why doesn't he just take and chastise him? I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And now he scourges him. So when Pilate says, I will chastise him therefore and let him go, and then he scourges him, what do you know then about the word chastise and scourge? What do you know about those words? What's that? Chastise is not as bad as scourge. Both is an issue of punishment, right? Now, does that make you think of any Old Testament prophecy about the Lord being chastised. Look over to Isaiah 53. You know the passage. Isaiah chapter 53. Hold your place in John here. Isaiah chapter 53. And give some thought to this. If scourging and chastising are in the same group, and scourging is the concept and the idea of inflicting pain, I mean brutal pain, carrying with it the thought of expiation for sin. You're punishing a guy for his sin is what you're doing when you scourge somebody. That's Webster's one of Webster's definitions. Well, look at what the Word of God tells us in Isaiah 53, what happened to the Messiah here. Verse 4, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities." The "our," of course, is Israel. It's not the Gentiles. It's Isaiah's people, Israel. Now look at the next phrase. "And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed." See what that says there? Pilate was actually participating in, and we've seen this all along, actually participating in fulfilling Scripture, even when he's scourging the Lord Jesus Christ. The chastisement of our peace, that's Israel's peace. The chastisement that was going to be necessary for Israel to know the forgiveness of sins and hence peace, that chastisement was going to be laid upon the Messiah. And you see Pilate here, in having him scourged, is doing physically what is going to happen on the cross when the Father pours out His chastisement on the Son. And hence, the chastisement of Israel's peace. The chastisement that was necessary for Israel to be forgiven of all their sins and hence have peace, the chastisement of our peace, it was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. So you want to keep that in mind, this issue of the fact that Pilate scourged Him. This isn't the first time that he's been scourged. Herod's soldiers beat him. Pilate's soldiers beat him on two different occasions and scourged him and so forth. Go back to John 18 then. John 18. And actually, you do want to get to Isaiah chapter 50 in just a minute here. Go back to John 19. Now, John chapter 19 and verse 2. So what happens is that, at verse 2, "And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe." When is the first time in the Bible you ever see a reference to thorns? Who remembers? Genesis, exactly correct. Under what circumstances? The thorns and the thistles, you betcha. Go back there to Genesis chapter number 3 here. Go back to Genesis here. Genesis chapter 3 here. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is also referred to the fall of man. Romans tells you, "Wherefore by man sin into the world." And the Lord says this, a result of the fall, at verse 14. Genesis 14. "The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You see, there's this prediction of this battle that's going to occur between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's this long-standing battle. And in this battle, the seed of the woman, he was going to be wounded, but at some point, the seed of the serpent was going to be crushed. Now look at what he says at verse 16. "And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now watch what he says unto Adam. By the way, who was Adam? Adam was supposed to be the monarch of the planet, right? Adam was man. Psalms chapter number 8 tells you why God created man. God created man for the express purpose of giving to man dominion over the works of God's hand. God made man because God was going to turn over the earth for man to run. Okay? Well, so he says here to Adam, verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Now watch this. "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." What are the circumstances around which thorns appear on earth for the very first time? It's the entrance of sin and the pronouncement of the curse. Now, you suppose this is just kind of a coincidence that they place a crown of thorns on Christ's head here? Now, I mean, they don't know what they're doing. They're just mocking the Lord. But in placing a crown of thorns on his head, what is the picture you're seeing here? You're seeing the you betcha. You are seeing the manifestation of the curse which came as a result of sin being placed on the head of Christ. You're seeing this thing being placed on his head physically, a physical crown of thorns, and he's going to go to the cross where he's going to have to experience spiritually the wrath of God for sin. So here Jesus Christ, he's being scourged. The chastisement of Israel, of Israel's peace is being placed upon him. This crown, this manifestation of curse that came in as a result of man's sin, has now been placed upon his head. They have no idea what they're doing. They have no clue. Okay? And the next thing, look at what they also place upon him. At verse 2, what do they put on him next?
Purple robe.
They put on him a purple robe. Now, what is purple in the Bible?
It's royalty.
You betcha. It's royalty. And isn't it interesting that here you've got one who is the king of the Jews, the king of the world. They're mocking him by placing a crown that represents the curse on his head and this robe that represents royalty on his shoulders. And you're told it's a purple robe. Let me just check something real quick. Luke 23 here. Turn over to... Is that what I want here? No, look at Matthew 27. Let me look at it real quick here. Yeah, look at Matthew 27, verse 28. 27 and 28. Matthew 27... Verses 27 and 28. Matthew 27, verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him..." What does it say there? Now Matthew says they put on him a scarlet robe. Scarlet, okay. John says they put on him a purple robe. Now is that a contradiction in your Bible? Okay, that's one possible answer. I don't think it's the right answer, but that's one possible answer that scarlet could be purple. Okay?
I'm colorblind.
Colorblind, okay. She's colorblind. Yeah, okay. When you think of scarlet, what comes to mind? Blood. So red. So what else do you think of when you think of scarlet? Red. You know what you think of? You think of red wine. The blood of the grape. Think about that. What's that?
Oh, that's what.
Okay. You've never really been thinking about that?
No.
Right, yeah. Well, it's one of the things you think of, okay? All right, there we go. Well, put it together. Here they put on the king here a robe of royalty, purple, but also a scarlet. And scarlet does speak of blood, but not in a negative way necessarily. When you put a scarlet robe on a king, you're not, you know, putting blood all over the guy. You're putting what? When you think of scarlet, that's why I say scarlet is a color. It's a rich color. It's a deep color. It's a powerful color. It's a color of wine. What wine? Good wine. And what is wine in the Bible? It's the fruit of what? It's the fruit of blessing, the joy. And at the marriage of Canaan, remember, they say, we have no wine. We have no joy. Israel was under the fifth course of punishment. They were under the curse. They had no wine. The crops weren't producing. Why? Because the heavens were iron. The earth was brass. God was withholding the rain. And so the Lord comes and produces this tremendous wine. He's the one that could bring the joy. He's the one that could bring in what? The blessing. When they take and put this purple robe on Christ, they're mocking Him and saying, here's royalty. Well, God believed He was royalty. And in putting this scarlet robe, because I think there's two different robes, and I'll show you an interesting parallel in just a minute. The scarlet robe said blessing, abundance. So in putting this robe of royalty and this robe of abundance on Christ, they're just mocking Him. But what is the picture here? Even though they're doing it, mocking Him, here was Israel's king, the one who was royalty, the one who could bring the blessing for Israel, the one who was going to bear the curse at the cross, and only by going to the cross to bear the curse could He ever get to the throne and be their king and bring in the wine, bring in the blessing. Now, of course, they don't understand any of that. But when you see, there are just so many things going on here that are all types and pictures of what the bigger picture is. Now, remember I said that, I said a moment ago, Matthew says it's scarlet, John says it's purple. Look at a real interesting passage of Scripture over in the book of Revelation. And you probably already know where we're going to go with this. There's somebody else that was decked in a robe, both scarlet and purple. And guess who she is? Revelation chapter 18 here. You betcha. Chapter 17. Yeah. You betcha. See, it's not, number one, it's not a contradiction, and number two, it's not a mistake that Matthew says scarlet and John says purple. Look at the counterfeit. Look, Revelation 17. Revelation 17. All right. Look at verse 3. So He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now watch this. Watch how she's decked here. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. See that? Purple and scarlet. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full, obviously, of the abominations and filthiness of the fornication and so forth. This is mystery, Babylon the Great, and so forth. When you look at the counterfeit, you see this woman here, she's the counterfeit ruler. She's the counterfeit queen, counterfeit royalty, counterfeit one who can bring the blessing. She's got a cup in her hand. It's the cup of abominations of the earth. And when you look at the counterfeit here, then you see that the purple, the scarlet. The purple represents royalty. Scarlet represents abundance, blessing. In putting that those colors on Christ, they're mocking Him. But you know, when you see the rest of the story, when you see the rest of the picture, you see Christ standing there with a crown of thorns upon His head, fixing to go to the cross to carry the curse of sin on His soul. And only by doing that will He have claim to a purple robe and a scarlet robe given to Him by the Father. The purple being the crown, the throne, royalty, and the scarlet robe being the one who can bring in the blessing, bring in the wine, the joy, the kingdom, the deep, rich, full life that kingdom's going to give. You see that there? I mean, they don't mean it so, but you go, wow, there's something here. It's beyond this veil that these guys are presenting Him. Okay, go back with me, if you would, to John 19. All right? So you have the scourging, you've got the crown of thorns, and you've got the purple of road. You've got the chastisement, you've got the curse, and you've got your royalty. All right? And then you can see at verse 3, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote Him with their hands. Matthew and Luke tells you as well that they put a rod in His hand, like a scepter in His hand, And then they took that scepter and they smote him across the face and, you know, and smashed it down in his head so those thorns would set deep into his skull and everything. They smote him on the head with that thing. Well, they did some other things to him as well. Go to Isaiah chapter 50. Hold your place there. Go to Isaiah and chapter number 50 here. Well, yes, they did. The question was, do I suppose that they did it to try to provoke him? And the answer is yes. I mean, none of these, whether it's Pilate or these soldiers or the Jews, none of them have ever seen anybody stand up to this kind of torture like Christ did. He didn't try to defend himself. When interrogated, he didn't answer. Why? Because he stood there on behalf of Israel, and Israel was guilty and had no answer. He stood there as a lamb before his shearer, so was he dumb, so opened he not his mouth. They'd never seen a guy go through all this before. And they're going to watch him die. And just watching them die is going to cause a Roman soldier to get converted. Never man died like this man. So you betcha, they're pushing and pushing. Plus, you got to remember as well that from Caiaphas' standpoint and Israel's standpoint, they are bulls of Bashan. They're just totally infected with Satan's doctrine in their venomous hatred against Christ. And Rome is doing the same thing. Okay? Look at what we learn over here in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, start with me at verse 4. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now this is Jesus Christ here. And when it says that I, that's Jesus Christ, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary, them that are weary, that's the little flock. That's those listening for his voice. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord Jesus Christ every morning had a personal Bible study with the Father. See that in that verse right there? That's the Lord talking there. Look at the next verse. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. See, he didn't do what Israel did. Israel was rebellious, but he is the faithful son. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Here these guys, these soldiers are smiting him. You're told that they're spitting in his face. This passage tells you they even plucked the hair out of his face. And they're fulfilling Scripture and don't even realize it. Isn't that amazing? And this was predicted hundreds of years before it ever occurred, right down to the very details. You can go back to John chapter 19 again. Go back to John 19. Now watch this. So what happens is after they've scourged him, after he's all bloodied up and beaten, I mean, his skin is barely hanging on him, he's got the crown of thorns on his head, he's got this purple robe around him, then Pilate brings him forth, verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Part of the scourging was to see if Christ would break, and he didn't break. They're scourging Christ out of the sight of the people, and now he brings Christ back out where person can see him. I mean, he's just blood bruised all over the place. Most of the wounds, of course, are hidden because he has this purple robe on him, but all his face is all bloody and everything, skin all torn. And look what he says at verse 5. Look what it says in verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. You know, he came forth like a king should come forth for praise and honor. How many of y'all watched any of the coronation of the new pope? How many of y'all watched any of that on TV? I didn't see any of it, but I've seen it before. They bring him out to the window there. And of course, he's all dressed up. And what do the millions do? They cheer and praise and worship and cry and sing. Well, here, the true Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, he comes walking out this crown of thorns, decked in purple robe, and he comes out to the jeering crowd. And notice what Pilate says. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, Pilate didn't realize it, but in saying, "Behold the man," you know what he just did? He just quoted Scripture, is what he did. When he says, "Behold the man," come with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 6. Look over to Zechariah in chapter number 6 here. Pilate has no idea what he's saying when he's saying that. At least I don't think he does. If he did, man, he'd fall on his face and worship Christ here. Or if he knew what the what Zechariah said, then he just continues to mock God. But when he says, "Behold the man," look at what Zechariah told Israel to do. Okay. Zechariah. Yeah, it's after Zephaniah. It's after Zephaniah, okay. And then Haggai, and then Zechariah. Okay, Zechariah chapter 6. Watch this. Now, historically, this is when God sent a remnant back after the Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple and the city. And it wasn't going so well, so he had to send Zerubbabel back and so forth. And when Zerubbabel gets back there, and when some of the other leaders get back there, the Lord tells them to set somebody in charge to be a king and a priest, and put a crown and a robe on that guy. Prophetically, it winds up being a picture of the Messiah. Even of Hedai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah. Sounds like Star Wars, right? Anyway, okay. Which are come from Babylon. So see, they came from Babylon, they were of the captivity, and they came back. "And come thou the same day, and go unto the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest." Now automatically this is kind of, wait a minute, why are we putting a crown upon a priest? Why are you putting the crown? It's okay, don't worry about it. Okay, where is it? But why are you putting the crown upon a priest? In all of Israel's history, the king different than the priest? You had the priesthood, the tribe of what? Levi. But the king was from which tribe? That was from the line of David. And it was going to be from the line of Judah, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, the line of Judah, right? So what do you mean, Lord, take and put a crown upon a priest here? So watch what happens then. Yeah. And verse 12. "And speak unto them, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying," look at the next phrase there, "Behold the man." See that phrase there? That's what I'm driving at. When Pilate says, "Behold the man," the phrase that should have come to the mind of Israel, and no doubt did come to the mind of the believing remnant, was this phrase right here. Look what it goes on to say. He says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." And you see that's all capital letters? That phrase there, the branch, is used on four different occasions in the Old Testament prophesying about the coming Messiah. Okay? But he says here, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." I keep reading. "And he shall grow out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." This man, whose name is the branch, that God told them to behold, he's going to be the one that's going to build the temple. Look at the next phrase, the next verse. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and how he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." That's an interesting phrase there. Now look at what you have. You've got a man, beast, who is also the king. You've got a priest sitting on the throne. He's the one that's going to build the temple. But he's the Lord. But he's a man. Now, do you know anybody who might fulfill all those things? Who is God and man and a priest and a king? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When Pilate says, "Behold the man," Pilate probably has no clue what he's talking about. But you know what? That phrase is not there by accident. The fact that he said that is not there by accident. And to the Bible believer, they need to go back and run to this passage and say, wait a minute. When he brings Jesus Christ out and says, "Behold the man," it's as though God the Holy Spirit through Pilate is saying, now I'm not saying God the Holy Spirit is saying that at the time, but it's as though God the Holy Spirit is telling Israel, if you want to see my son, who is the man, who is the king, who is the priest, who's going to build the temple, you're looking at him. And he's standing there all bloodied and bruised up, and Israel's going to call for his crucifixion. Isn't that amazing? Now think about this. What is unique about a priest sitting on a throne? What's unique about that? Never before in Israel's history. I mean, you have the illustration in the prophecy here, of course, okay? But what's unique about a priest being a king? You said consolidating. Consolidating what? Okay, the king is the one who's going to do what? He's going to rule. If he's the priest, he's the one who's going to do what? Be the mediator. And Israel was promised both. One who would be their mediator, that would be the Son of God, i.e. the priest, but who would also be the king. The Messiah was going to be the Son of God, therefore God, who was a man, therefore he could represent man, who was going to be a priest, therefore he could be the mediator between God and Israel, but he was going to be the one, the only one who had title deed to the throne. So here they have standing before them the man who is the priest that's going to sit on the throne. Now, if you're a sinner, which one do you want to meet first? The priest or the guy on the throne?
The priest, right.
Why? Because you betcha, if you meet the one sitting on the throne before you meet the one that's the priest, you got problems. He's either going to be your savior, your mediator, or he's going to be your judge on the throne. And here, when Titus says, "Behold the man," oh, Israel should have taken a real close look. They should, that verse right there should have just burned in their heart to cause them to stop and say, wait a minute. If that guy's the man of Zechariah chapter 6, then Jesus Christ is our mediator. We're calling for his crucifixion. He's our mediator. But he's also the one, if we reject him, that's going to be our judge. He's going to sit on the throne. See that? Now, look at something else about this verse. Zechariah 6 again. Just the last phrase. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 again. "Even he shall build the temple." So he's the one that's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? You see that? "He shall build the temple. And he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." Now watch the next phrase. "And the council of peace shall be between them both." Between who both? And what is this council? What did you say? The priest and the king. Look at that. Why would you need a council of peace between a priest and a king? Why would you need... See that verse? It says, "And the council of peace shall..." Why do you need council of peace between a priest and a king? Why? Yes, yeah, real loud.
Mediator makes peace between the people who are guilty and the judge.
Exactly correct. That's why you need... Exactly. He's the one that is the go-between, so that the people who have violated the laws of the king can still be represented to the king. But notice, both are going to be true in this one person. I love the way it says that there. It says, "In the council of peace..." shall be between them both. This one guy who is both priest and king. And guess who he is? He's the guy, he's the man that Pilate brings out, that his soldiers have scourged. They place this crown of thorns upon his head, and he says, "Behold the man." That verse probably penetrated into the hearts of all those, that phrase when he says, "Behold the man," that phrase probably penetrated into the hearts of all those Jews standing there. Those whose hearts were cold, they rejected the obvious claim, the obvious statement that implied by that statement, the obvious information implied by that statement. But those that were the believing remnant, if any were in the crowd, you got to know they heard that and they probably thought, "Man, oh man, is this the one?" Well, look what happens next then. John chapter 19, they say, he says, "Behold the man," and then watch what happens, verse 6. "When the chief priest, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said unto him, 'Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Once again, Pilate trying to rid himself of Christ. "The Jews answered, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" Now, Pilate gets even more concerned at this point. It says, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." Okay, he's way over his head at this point, okay? But go back with me, if you would, to verse 7. Go back to verse 7. "When they say, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he what?' They said, 'Because he made himself the Son of God.'" Well, was that a true statement? Did he make it? He didn't make himself the Son of God. He was the Son of God. Look at what he says over in John chapter 8. Look at John chapter number 8 and start with me at verse 56. John 8:56. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." By the way, how did Abraham see Christ's day? He saw it by faith, right? Hebrews says by faith he saw that kingdom, okay? He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, 'Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was,'" what'd you say there? "I am." And in Jesus Christ saying here, "Before Abraham was, I am," in him saying that, what's he claiming there? He's claiming he's a son. You betcha, he's God. And they understood exactly what he meant by this. That's why they take up stones to slay him. Okay? You can see at the very next verse, 59, "Then took they up stones to cast at him." I mean, why cast at him if they didn't think he claimed to be?
Right away.
You betcha. Okay? But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and so fast. But I look over to chapter 10 here. Chapter 10, verse 32. "Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone?'" Isn't that a great question, by the way? You know? "I went around, I healed all your sick, I fed the 5,000, I raised Lazarus from the dead, I healed the blind man, you know, I multiplied the wine at the Cana. And but, now, what are you stoning me for?" Which one of these things did I do that
made you so mad?
Yeah, exactly. What part did you say? Which one made you so mad? You know? Oh yeah, you know. Look, got a real sense of humor here. It's pretty funny. Yeah. And in verse 33, he says, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" They knew very clearly that when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that in making that claim, he was claiming to be the very one who spoke to Moses in Genesis chapter 3. See that? Okay, go back to John 19. You know, I just looked at the clock here. It's already past 8:30 here. You know what we're going to need to do? I really thought we'd get down to verse 14 where he says, "Behold your king." Look at verse 14 real quick. Verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. Pilate says those two statements, behold the man and behold your king, both of them out of the book of Zechariah. Isn't that interesting? So, and we'll look at that next time, of course. So go back and read Zechariah chapter 9, and you'll see where that passage is. Okay. What's that?
He was very well versed.
He was very well versed. Yeah, he went to Hebrew school and everything. So, anyway, what we'll do is we'll pick up here next time. We'll pick up that verse 8 here next time. So go ahead and read that, and we'll try to work our way all the way down to verse 18 if we can. Okay.